May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the love of God be with us as we share together in His Word. Let's pray. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are here. We need you to, as we understand and seek to understand your Word. Be with me as I speak and be with each of us as we hear in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have looked at that title and say, wait a minute, that's bad math? I mean, after all, infinity is something that can't be measured. Infinity is something you can't quantify. Something you can't quantify, okay? Infinity is something that is beyond our comprehension. So how do you take infinity, subtract just 10 from infinity, and then subtract 2 from 10 from that and end up with 1? It's bad math, but it's good theology. I'll explain in a moment. Before we get into our scripture, there's one other thing I want to share with you, and that's a math equation, a very basic algebra equation. And algebra was a long time ago. I had to look up the term, okay? It's the transverse equation. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C, right? In other words, if A is the number 2, if A equals 2, and B is also the number 2, and that equals 2, and C equals 2, then A and C are equivalent. Keep that equation in mind. Sometimes we take A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C, and we make it into a logical formula. If I am 5'10" tall, and Richard is 5'10" tall, then we're the same height. I'm picking on people because they're where I can see them, and so it may not be the exact height, okay? I'm just using people, not the exact heights. And if Josie's 5'10" tall, then we're all equal, right? We use that for logic. And we do that with Scripture sometimes. We say God is love. That's from 1 John. And we say the law reveals the character of God. God is love and the law reveals His character. They're the same. And then we say from Romans chapter 13, love fulfills the law. Obedience. Therefore, they're all the same. Keep that thought in mind as well. Over the past few weeks, with one sermon in between, we've been talking about what role does the law play in our lives. The law of God, the Ten Commandment law especially. And initially we saw that you have to be careful when reading in Scripture to determine what kind of law it's talking about. You can't automatically assume it's the divine law simply because the word law was used. We looked at some of the things that the law is supposed to do for us, the second sermon that Pastor Gilbert did, and that was that the law shows us God's character. Shows us what the standard of judgment is, that the law reveals our sin and our need of a Savior, and because of our sinful nature, when confronted with the law, we seem to rebel against it and causes us to want to sin more and more if you rebel against it. Then 2 weeks ago we talked about how does the law relate to the cross. And we discovered that the law was not done away with at the cross, but that our sins as a result of that law, we see our sins and the law points out those sins, that Jesus died and He was nailed to the cross in our place. And because of it, those sacrifices were done away with. Not because the sacrifices were nailed to the cross, but because Jesus was the true sacrifice. And today we're going to look at what role, if any, should the law play or should the law have in the Christian life after conversion? What role should the law have in our Christian life after conversion? The first time I came across this, I'll never forget it. It was in Bible class, my junior year in academy. I can really remember that far back. And it was a study on the doctrines of the church. And you have that slide? Okay, you're able to. He put this together last minute. I remembered this as I was sitting down front. So Daniel put this together for me, okay? And this is what was used to explain the Christian life. Now, the point on the far left at the bottom, that was the Christian at the beginning of his Christian life. That was where he needed to be made right with God. That was justification. And the red represents what Jesus did for us, and the green represents our lives. And so at the very bottom, you can see there's very little about us, and it's all about him. And it literally was a straight line in the illustration in the book. And as we got closer and closer to God, we needed less of him because we were okay. Anybody else see that kind of diagram besides me? Bruce is shaking his head, yes. Okay. And I looked at that, and my life wasn't a straight line. It still isn't. I hope you understand that. And I looked at that and I said, there's no way I'll ever get from the left-hand corner to the right-hand corner if it's all about me. We've looked at the law. And we've discovered that the law points out our need of a Savior. Because of what is often referred to as the negative aspects of the law, it points out sin, it points out our need, it points to the fact that we are sinful and our sinful nature rebels against it by very nature. But there are positive aspects of the law. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everyone kept God's law? If everyone was in this world kept God's law perfectly, just think what it would be like. Divorce would be gone. Child abuse would be gone. Murder would be gone. Rulers would not be in it to rule for themselves. They'd be thinking about others as they ruled. We'd be operating out of love. What a wonderful world it would be, wouldn't it? There is a positive aspect to the law. Another positive aspect of the law that we sometimes talk about is that when you think about the Ten Commandments, they can be looked at as promises. The Ten Commandments do not start out with, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Are you aware of that? They really start out with a preamble. And that preamble is this. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You will have no other gods before me. You will not bow down to graven images. You will not say you're taking my name and following and believing in me and then living as if you knew nothing about me. You will keep the Sabbath. You will honor your parents. You will not kill. You will not steal. You will not commit adultery. You will not covet. And your life will be a blessed one. And I wish I could say that I have been able to, in my life, do all those things. But I've yet to meet anyone who has been able to say, I do all those things. Jesus met somebody one time who said they could do all those things, remember? The rich young ruler came and said, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, you call me teacher, and that's well and good, but what does the Bible say? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and your neighbor as yourself. He says, you're right. He said, well, you need to keep the commandments. That's right. And the young man said, well, I've done all that. I've kept the commandments from my youth up. And Jesus said, well, okay, then go and sell everything you have and give everything to the poor. And he looked at him and he says, I don't think I want to do that, thank you. You see, he was only looking at the negative parts. He wasn't looking at what Jesus referred to in the Sermon on the Mount as the spiritual nature of the law, in that Jesus said it isn't just about your actions, it's about your motives. It's not just about what you do, it's why you do it. It's not just about whether or not you can measure up, but whether or not you can measure what's inside you. And so we come to the question, what is the role of the Christian? What is the role of the law in the Christian life? Before I share with you some things from largely the book of Romans, I want to give you an outline from the book of Romans. Because this outline helps you understand Paul's theology of the law and grace. And it's kind of found in some of his other writings too. There's first of all the introduction. And he ends the introduction by saying, it's one of my very favorite passages of Scripture, verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it," the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, for all who trust, to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. For in it, the just shall live by faith. Not ashamed of the gospel. And then he goes out to outline what that gospel is. And he says in chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, that man apart from God is lost. That man apart from God will do wicked things. That man apart from God, because of his sinful nature, will do all kinds of terrible things. And the terrible things are not just immoral kind of things. The terrible things include such things as gossip and backbiting and those kind of things that we usually consider the more civil of sins. And sometimes they're most heinous of sins. But he points out first to the Jews and to the Gentiles' sins. And while he's pointing out the Gentiles' sins, the Jews are just standing there applauding, saying, "Go get him, Paul." And then he points out the fact that Jews too are under the curse of the law, the condemnation of the law. That they too have fallen short of the glory of God, his character. And then he goes in chapter 3, verse 21 through 5:21. He then shows how man, sinful man, is reconciled to God by faith. And another word to say that is how we're justified and made right with God. That's justification explained. And the large part of that explanation is he uses the example of Abraham. He said Abraham wasn't saved by what he did. He was saved by his trust in God. Chapter 4. In chapter 5, he shows that Jesus is the second Adam. And whereas the first Adam fell and brought us into sin, the second Adam was victorious and brings us out of sin. Then comes chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 8, 39, when it talks about the Spirit-led life, or we could call that sanctification, growing in grace. And he talks about how that if we're to grow in grace and if we're going to live the life that God wants us to live, that we will live it by the power of the Spirit, not on our own steam. Holy Spirit, rain down. After that, he talks about God's plan for the Jews and Gentiles, and he kind of goes back and forth between the issues of justification and sanctification because he shows that as the Gentiles have now come under God's power and belong to God's family, that the Jews, while they may reject him at the moment, they can come back in too. But if they come back in, it will not be based on the law, it will be based on the grace of God. And then, as he often does, chapters 12 through 15 are practical implications of what he's already written about. How do we live? How do we get along? How do we treat each other? How do we deal with each other as husbands and wife? How do we treat each other in the church? And then finally, chapter 16 is about him giving just some closing thoughts, and he really gives a whole bunch of list of people that you and I haven't heard of, but he's always thanking God for people because of their part in his ministry and their part in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Why do I go through this outline? Because we're going to focus specifically on number 4 in the outline, the Spirit-led life. But unless you see the outline, you won't understand where Paul is going and where he's leading to. And so, what is the role? What is the role of the law for the Christian? Let's just kind of go over. I'm going to read and make some comments as we reread our scripture from this morning. There is therefore now. Did you notice the tense of the verb? It's not there will one day be no condemnation. It says, catch this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you. No condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. What's the law of sin and death? The law of sin and death refers back to the fact that the moral law tells us that we deserve death. How did it set us free? We're talking primarily justification here. He's reminding us of that. But it set us free. But he goes on. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, that means our sinful natures, our sinful desires, our primarily bottom line, our desire to do it on our own, our desire to make our own decisions. We don't need God's decisions, thank you. That's what the sinful flesh is all about. The law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. But notice verse 4. And here's sanctification. In order that the righteous requirement of the law, obedience, might be fulfilled in who? In us. Keep that in mind. Who walk or who live not according to the flesh, our desire to be our own God, thank you, not in those who live according to the flesh trying to figure out how they can save themselves, but who live according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, not necessarily sinful deeds, but selfish pursuits. Not necessarily sinful acts, but putting yourself above anyone and everyone else, including God. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. I want to just pause there. I've known many, many people who are so adamant about the importance of the law who are not living lives of life and peace. Have you? If the result of my desire to obey, and I'm not saying obeying's bad, don't go there. If the result of my desire to obey does not lead to a life of peace, something's wrong with that picture. We'll come back to that later. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Paul says here the very same thing he says in Philippians. In Philippians, he says, I pray that I might know Jesus Christ and the power of his what? The power of his death? No. The power of his resurrection. Paul says the power for living the Christian life comes from recognizing that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power given to us by his Spirit who dwells within us to do that which he asks of us. Now there are those who believe that the law has been done away with. And they refer to some texts. They believe the law is no longer valid. They refer to some texts sometimes. They look at Romans 7:6, and this is from the New King James Version, and they say, but now we have been delivered from the law. Law is no longer valid. We've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve him in the newness of spirit and not the oldness of the letter. We're delivered from the law. Good news, right? Or they look at another text from Romans 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What do we do with those passages? Well, before I talk about what we do with them, let me just share it with you, the idea that when they say the law is done away with, they just kind of have to overlook some other pretty important passages. One of those is Romans 3:31, where Paul knows that the moment he talks about the fact that we're saved by faith and not by the law, people are going to object. And so he says in Romans 3:31, after discussing being justified, that the law can't save us, but we're justified by faith, he says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we do what? We do what? Uphold it. What he's saying is, you can only uphold and follow the law if you do it by faith and not by your own steam. In Romans 8, verse 3, it's something we've already read, that by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who live according to the Spirit. In other words, the law is going to be seen in you and me, God's law, as we live our lives from day to day. It's going to be evident. I want to go back to this verse. Christ is the end of the law. There are four ways that that's usually looked at. There are those who say Christ is the end of the law, means he ended the law. There are those who say Christ is the end of the law for justification, the box at the beginning, but not for sanctification. When it comes to growing and becoming more and more like Jesus, if it's going to be, it's up to me. You better do your part. You better get your act together. I don't know about you, but I found out a long time ago my act didn't last real long. Another way of looking at this is that just as Jesus said in John chapter 10, or John chapter 5, he said, you trust in the law and the prophets, you trust in the scriptures. By studying them, you will find salvation, but those scriptures testify of me. Some look at this and say, what this is really saying is that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, that the law brings us to the fact that the law is all about Jesus, and there's a point to that. Others say, no, it's like what he said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. I have not come to abolish the law and prophets. I've come to fulfill them. And so they say, this is really about the fact that Christ already lived out the law, and then he lives out the law in your life and mine through his Spirit. I tend to believe it's the latter one. Okay, I'll change that. I believe it's the latter one. All right? So, what do we do with the law then? What's interesting is that in the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary, in dealing with this issue, is the law done away with? The Adventist Bible commentary, in the middle of this section on the law in the role of the Christian life, chapter 6 through 8, it makes this comment. One of his, Paul's, chief concerns is that men shall understand the correct relationship that exists between the law and the gospel. And his great message is that sinners, and I've made the italicized part, sinners must not rely on the law, not even the law of God, to accomplish for them what can be performed for them by the justifying and sanctifying grace of God through Jesus Christ. It didn't say justifying only, it said justifying and sanctifying grace of Jesus Christ alone. We must not rely on the law, not even the law of God, for our justification or our sanctification. I think it's a point well taken. So, others will say, well, isn't the law old covenant and grace new covenant? Let me remind you of what the author of Hebrews says. I happen to believe that Paul wrote it. It's one of the few books in the New Testament that doesn't say who the author is. Tradition has said it's Paul. We have other indications it's Paul. Be that as it may, the author of Hebrews says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. How can you say the law is done away with if it's to be written on our hearts and minds as part of the new covenant? You can't, can you? But I think it's extremely important that we realize that the law is still not outside of us to try and get us to force us to become what the law says we should be, but that through His Spirit, God wants to place the law inside of us so that we are who we should be. It's very interesting that this is not Paul or the author's own ideas that was given to him. This is a quotation from the Old Testament. In fact, that quotation is found in two places, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, and Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27. And what's interesting is that the author to Hebrews doesn't finish what each one of them says, because they end their statement about the law being written on our hearts and minds differently. In Jeremiah 31, he says, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts, and then the result will be, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. The result of the law written in our hearts is that we know we belong to Him. And I think the author didn't finish it, because then people would say, well, okay, the result of the law is that we belong to Him. That's it. But Ezekiel adds something else. Ezekiel 36, 26 says, I will put my law in their hearts and write it on their minds. And then verse 27 says, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The result of the law being written in our heart is, first of all, we know we belong to Him, and because we know we belong to Him, then we are going to live as if we belong to Him. Do you see the point? It's not a matter of a list of what we must do to get acceptance. It's a matter of recognizing and giving Him permission to do with us that which He longs to do anyway. And so, for those who ask to say, isn't the law old covenant and grace new covenant? My answer is the law is both old covenant and new covenant. It's old covenant in that the law reveals, and it was their response, all that the Lord has said we will do. And they tried to do it on their own, and it never worked. It's new covenant that the law is still there. But God's not saying, unless you do it, He's saying, let me show you how it can be done. He wants to write His law in our heart. And that law is the law of love. That law is the law of love. So the question then becomes, how should we relate to God's law? How should we relate to God's law? Rather than answer that and give you a statement about how we should relate, I'm going to ask you some questions. When it comes to God's law, as a Christian, as someone who's accepted Jesus Christ, been forgiven, has accepted the fact that you have been reconciled to God, you are justified by faith, how are you going to relate to God's law now? First question, do you get your assurance for salvation from measuring up to what the law says, or through the sufficiency of the sacrifice and death and resurrection and intercession of Jesus Christ? It's a long question. Let me state it again. Do you get your assurance of salvation by measuring up to the demands of the law, or by accepting the sufficiency of Christ in His life, death, resurrection, and intercession? If you're constantly seeking to measure up, maybe you need to focus a little differently. Let me ask you another question. Are you obeying the rules? Is your focus to obey the rules, or is your focus to maintain a relationship? Just what, think for those of you who are married, what it would be like if your spouse came to you at the end of the day and said, here, look what I've done for you today. I cleaned the restrooms, I mowed the lawn, I washed the car, look what I did for you today. Was I a good husband? On the other hand, if you did all those things, partly because some of them just have to be done, right? But you did it because you loved your spouse and you loved your relationship and you loved your family and you loved the fact that you were working on goals and going through life together, and you did those things simply because it enhanced. Or what would it be like if you came to your wife and said, okay, we have 10 minutes to have a talk today. We're going to have a 10-minute talk. Okay, you can start now. And halfway through, the 10 minutes is up. I've had my 10-minute talk that a good husband should have. We're done. That's called morning devotions for some people. I got 10 minutes, God. When 10 minutes is up, we're good. Do you see the point I'm making? If it's about merely the obedience in which you're focused on obeying the rules, but it's not about a relationship, it's going to die. It's going to die. Let me ask another question. Is your focus on the demands of the law or on the gift of grace, the grace of God? I'm not saying we shouldn't study the law. I'm not saying we shouldn't think of the law. I'm saying, what is your primary focus in your Christian experience? And finally, is your focus on what Christ has done, and I meant to add this and forgot, what Christ has done and is doing and will continue to do for you, or is your focus on what I must do? Because if it's not on the sufficiency of Christ, if it's not on maintaining a relationship, if it's not on the grace of God, and if it's not on what Christ has done, is doing, and will do, then we're under the law one more time. And my experience has been, as a Christian, it's so easy to slip back to living under the law. Isn't it? There's a statement from Ellen White that really talks about the law being written on the heart. It's found on page 668 of Desire of Ages. She says, all true obedience comes from where? The what?
Heart.
The heart. I hope you're convinced of that. Didn't sound too much like it. And if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts. I thought we were supposed to identify ourselves with his thoughts. If we consent, he will identify himself with our thoughts, and we should identify with his thoughts too, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. Morrie Vanden wrote a book that says, love God and do as you please, and he got all kinds of static. I think he had this quote in mind when he wrote that. It's not love God and do what you please because you can get away with it. It's love God and do as you please because what you want to do will please him. The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing his service. When we know God as it is our privilege to know him, when we know him as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. True obedience happens from inside out, not outside in. That's what Paul meant when he said we're no longer under the law, but we're under and we're living, but being led by the Spirit, which does not go against the law, but it takes the law and understands the breadth and the depth and the height and the width of it. And when we realize how that is, we recognize how selfish we are deep down and how much more we need a Savior who not only saves us and forgives us, but who writes that law within us so that we are transformed and changed. The Bible nowhere says, as you'll see in a few moments, the Bible does not call us to be people who are set on modifying this part of our character or that part of our character. It's set on making us new creations in Christ Jesus. So, going back to the title of the sermon. But even before we do that, let's go back to if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. When I first decided to do this sermon, I was going to say that since God is love and since the law is a revelation of his character and our obedience is to fulfill the law, then they're all the same. But then I realized, wait a minute, there's something different here. Because while the law is a revelation of God's character, it cannot adequately express God's character. Do you buy that? God cannot be written down in human words. They're inadequate to express who he is. By definition, that's true about God. God cannot be written down in human thoughts. That's inadequate. God had to try and come into and express himself in human words and human thought, and that expression is the Ten Commandments, but they're not the same as who God is. They reveal him, but they're not the same as. When I reveal God's character by obeying out of love, when I obey the commandments out of love, as Jesus pointed out, even in the fulfilling of the commandments, sometimes there's still some selfishness resident left behind, is there not? Sometimes we do the right thing for the wrong motives and feel good about it. And so you can't do if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C here. It doesn't work. And maybe this will help express it a little bit better, okay? I got in a little trouble with my staff this week trying to come up with this illustration. I'm not sure I fixed it, but I'm going to use the illustration anyway. Suppose I were to tell you that I drive a red car and Pastor Gilbert drives a red car and Kelly drives a red car. And they're all the very same shade of red. Can you assume that we all have the identical car? What if I were to tell you, and here's where I got in trouble. What if I tell you that I drive a red Toyota Camry? Gilbert's not here. You're okay. He's over listening to the kids, all right, at Arlington. Gilbert drives a red Mercedes. And Kelly has a red Rolls Royce. Are they equal? Do you get the point of what I'm saying? Yes, the law is to be written in our hearts, but we must recognize a holy, righteous, perfect God who is beyond our thoughts and our imagination is a God of love. And he revealed that love through his law and, of course, through the cross. But that's inadequate to really express what he's like. And when we obey it to the best of our ability through the power of the Spirit, it's still not quite the same as who God is. And yes, we want to reveal God's character. Our lives are to reflect his character. We are to be transformed and so that people see God in us. But I believe not even just this side of heaven, but throughout eternity we're told that we are going to be learning more and more and more about that character of God who is love. I want to end by passing out something for you to read and take home. Came across this not too long ago. I think it's a wonderful personal testimony about the difference between following God externally and with our minds and obeying God and following him internally from our hearts and our minds. It was a testimony that, I'll just give the background to it as it's being passed out. It was given by Carlyle B. Haynes. Any of you ever heard of Carlyle B. Haynes? Carlyle B. Haynes was an Adventist late 1890s, early 1900s. He wrote a book that is still a terrific classic book on the non-immortality of the soul. I had a book, and I lent it to somebody, and I haven't gotten that one back, and that was the last time I lent books that I really treasured. But he made the following statement at the 1926 General Conference session. in which a significant debate about righteousness by faith was going on. And at the same time, there was a debate about the inspiration of the Bible, and the two seemed to go hand in hand. He had been a denominational evangelist for 15 years. He says he had become engulfed in a deep spiritual darkness. That's the very first part of the paragraph. A profound awareness of his own sin and separation from God, and the realization that he had never taken the first simple childlike step of coming to Jesus Christ for himself. This is a man who was a pastor, an evangelist, who taught others from God's Word. It's interesting that A.G. Daniels, former General Conference president, who spent much time talking and writing back and forth with Ellen White, had somewhat similar experience. So he said, so for the first time in his life, he came to Jesus as a child with nothing to offer except his need, and he received Christ in his mercy. Haynes described the joyous assurance of eternal life and the forgiveness of sin that followed, and he was no longer in doubt about that anymore. Then he went on to say, and I'm going to read this word for word. You can read it later. I just found it very deeply moving. I found that something else was necessary. I had the same old problems, the same passions, appetites, lusts, desires, inclinations, and dispositions. The same old will. I found it necessary to abandon myself, my life, my body, my will, all my plans and ambitions to the Lord Jesus and receive him altogether. Not merely as the forgiver of my sins, not merely to receive his pardon, but to receive him as my Lord, my righteousness, and my very life. I learned the lesson that the Christian life is not any modification of the old life. It is not any qualification for it, of it, any development of it, not any progression of it, any culture or refinement or education of it. It is not built on the old life at all. It does not grow from it. It is an entirely different, it is entirely another life, a new life altogether. It is the actual life of Jesus Christ himself in my flesh, and God has been teaching me that lesson. I don't think I have learned it altogether yet. But there is nothing on earth I want to learn so much as that. Years ago, I used to browse around in old bookstores and seize upon dusty old historical books as supreme treasures, trying to find something that would throw light on some dark prophecy. Today, I am much more interested in my union with Jesus Christ and in the development and growth and progress of his life in me. I love that sentence, don't you? Becoming a Christian then is not the acceptance of a body of teaching, nor a mental assent to a set of doctrines, nor believing the truth of the Bible in a mere intellectual way. It is not joining the church and partaking of the ordinances. It is entering into a new personal relation to Christ. The inmost central glory of the gospel, therefore, is not a great truth, nor a great message, nor a great movement, but a great person. It is Christ himself. Without him, there could be no gospel. He came not so much to proclaim a message, but rather that there might be a message to proclaim. He himself was and is the message. Not his teachings, but himself constituted Christianity. That's the Christian life, I believe. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father God, we want to be new creations in Jesus Christ. We want to recognize that we are your workmanship. We are your piece of art created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's so easy to revert back to thinking that it's what we must do that gives us worth. Remind us that it's you who have the worth. And that whatever we are to become and whatever we are to do must come from an understanding that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Thank you for this time together in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a reminder to the deacons who are here, there's a deacons meeting in the choir room afterwards. Please.